You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Before God and by His grace, we make a covenant to love Him and obey Jesus' command to love each other as He loved us, that we might be known by all people as Jesus' followers. Loving one another includes submitting to the authority of our elders who keep watch over us as men who must give an account. Therefore, we covenant to confidently follow their leadership so their work will be a joy and we will all benefit. And loving one another includes obeying Jesus' commands to go and make disciples. Therefore, we covenant to work together in one spirit for the cause of the gospel. If these words sound familiar to you, that's a good thing because we recite them verbally every time we welcome new members here at Sunrise. It'll be on the screen behind me, but we as a congregation all recount these words as a reminder to all of us as the commitment we have to each other, the love and the care that we are known by here in the church. I didn't open with these words because of some elder ego power trip to remind everyone about obeying elders right before a message on church discipline. But I read this as a reminder of all that we are accountable to each other. As we looked at last week, one body, one spirit for the cause of the gospel. This is what every member at Sunrise is to strive for. But what happens when that isn't the case? What happens when we fail to love each other well and sin replaces love? That is where we are this week. One of the marks of a healthy church is church discipline. Now, some of you hear discipline and you think something strict, something rigid, structured, authoritarian. Others might bring up unpleasant memories, even from past relationships. But for others in here, it's an enjoyable word. It's welcomed. It reminds you of organization and intentionality. Pastor Adam previously preached on this subject around 2017. That's when the church was also going through the Nine Mark series. And we're working to get these hopefully posted on our YouTube channel or on the website soon so we can refer back to them. But I want to encourage you all to go there and listen to these when we get them up there. I say this because the focus of his sermon at that time was specifically dealing with the process of church discipline that you see in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. That's where he intensely unpacked this handful of verses. My approach today will be one that maybe you're not expecting. I will set out today to demonstrate the necessity of church discipline as Matthew presents it to us in his gospel. That church discipline is not some elder ego trip to declare martial law in the church, but that it's God's good gift to the church because he loves his bride. Of the nine marks, this one is most likely the least practiced. Critics of church discipline might say things like this: it's judgmental and unloving. It lacks grace and compassion. Well, people will leave the church, and we don't want that to happen if we practice this. After all, we have bills to pay, salaries to support, and people to attract. And this is where church leaders fail their congregation, when they allow these critiques to dictate their decisions. You all know churches like this. You know them by their fruit. Because the context of the church looks like the culture that we live in. And it says it's distanced itself from the biblical picture of what a church should be, which is a city on a hill, a pillar and a buttress for the truth. And I say to those critics, they simply lack understanding. But perhaps there's a lack of understanding because we failed in the church to properly preach and teach and spend time on this subject, which makes it so rare. And the fact is this, church discipline is an act of love. And I believe you'll see that today, even if you don't see it now, because it puts the individual first. The health and the care of their soul is prioritized. And the aim is genuine repentance that leads to restoration of a relationship, of the person, and even of a community. So we must ask ourselves some questions this morning. What is church discipline? What does it look like? Is it necessary? And then, what if it's not practiced? So all this is in view for us today, and it's my hope that I'll be able to answer all these this morning. Let's start with a definition for church discipline. Church discipline is divine authority delegated to the church by Jesus Christ to maintain order through the correction of persistently sinning church members for the good of those caught in sin, for the purity of the church, and for the glory of God. To better understand this subject, we must first, I believe, begin with an understanding of God's thoughts towards his people. And this is where we'll begin this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is where we're going to spend our entire time together. And my challenge to you all this morning as we look at 18 is to look at the whole chapter as a whole rather than individual parts broken up that you, as you may see in your Bible, with headings, with subjects that are separated, but to look at this as a whole puzzle that's put together by these pieces. Because at first, chapter 18 seems like a hodgepodge of just random thoughts and stories that just don't seem to fit together. But Matthew writes, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we know nothing is random with the Holy Spirit. If it appears random, it's because of our lack of understanding. So it's our job to dig deep and to see what Matthew wants us to see. But in trying to understand the text, we need to remind ourselves, why is this showing up here in the Gospel of Matthew? Why not in chapter 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount? And why not in 24 and 25 later? Why here? Well, 18 has a flow to it. And there's this natural building up and a building up and a building up to the main point that we'll discover at the end of the chapter. And it's within this flow that we find our subject this morning, which is not just a process for the church to adopt or a discipline for the church to practice, but it's also a purpose the church uses to glorify Jesus. So, let's begin with some context because context matters. Chapter 18, as a whole, we will see it's a focus on forgiveness, as we sung this morning, on restoration in the aftermath of sin. This is what 18 is doing. And so, to get a right understanding of church discipline, we must see it within the context that Matthew presents it to us with. So, for starters, this is the fourth discourse out of five that we see in Matthew. And the main theme of this discourse is Jesus preparing his disciples Why? What's happening? Well, you see Jesus now turning a little more and more away from a public ministry into a more private ministry focused on training and teaching his disciples. He's getting closer to Jerusalem, and Jesus knows what this means. So chapter 18 begins with Jesus drawing our attention to the kingdom of heaven. This is where we start out in verses 1 to 6. A kingdom that's reserved for his children, for children. In fact, entrance into the heaven is coming as a child, humble. And he's stressing the importance of this to his disciples so that they would maintain this posture of humility, strongly cautioning them to not be the cause of any stumbling for any children. In fact, telling them that it would be much better to tie a stone around their necks than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's a better option. And we see that Matthew ends this part capturing the eternal consequence and the weight of that matter. And he uses this to transition into the next point, verses 7 to 9. And here it seems that there's a mandate for temptation. Here we see Jesus acknowledging and warning against temptation, but he also teaches the necessity of temptation. Why is temptation a necessity? He said it's needful. The word he uses for necessity is also translated as needful. We need it. But why? Trials and testing and temptations reveal the genuineness of our faith. How else will we know if our faith is genuine if we're never tested? Think of James 1:3. Testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. And it's through this that our faith will grow and we will gain assurance as it's tested. But it's also through this that we will come to know our weaknesses as well. So temptation is necessary, which brings then another strong warning. Basically, it's this: do whatever you must do to avoid sin. He uses language that we're pretty familiar with: cut off your hand, cut off your foot, tear out your eye, when these things cause you to sin. That's pretty extreme, right? But it's getting to the seriousness of the matter, which is sin. Avoid it at all costs. Take extreme measures. And Jesus tells us this so we won't be thrown into hell. Eternity is at stake. We see this in verses 8 to 9. So far, follow with me this flow that we see in 18. He says, let the children come and don't cause one of these children to stumble. And take your sin serious. It's no laughing matter. This is our introduction to church discipline. But let's keep the progress going as Matthew reveals it to us. And this brings us to the first point: sheep matter. The sheep matter. God's care for his people, it's undeniable. It's demonstrated in many ways. We see this in creation, created in his image for his glory, separated from all other created beings, possessing something that no other creature possesses. There's companionship through creation. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. We also see in life, through marriage, through procreation, provisions through food and water and air and shelter. It's undeniable God cares for people. But what about his people? Well, we see this in salvation, a unique caring where God becomes incarnate, living a perfect life, going to the cross, dying, buried, resurrected, ascended, and coming back again. Fully satisfying the greatest dilemma known to man, satisfying the wrath of God the Father. This salvation wasn't for dogs or cats or butterflies. This was for the pinnacle of his creation, humans. God has always cared for his people. He has a long history of this recorded for us in the scriptures. So how about when these people rebel and disobey? Well, oftentimes he gives them over to their sins, resulting in judgment, in devastation. God will not be mocked by his people. There will be a day of reckoning. And this allows us to see his forbearance and his patience, which we all should be extremely thankful for. His reputation and his name is on the line. His glory will not be denied. And his people are wooed back to him. How often do we see that? And all of this being done in his steadfast love, his chesed, his unfailing and faithful love. Keep this in mind as we continue to make our way through chapter 18. So let's go back there, verses 10 to 14. Here we see a beloved parable that hopefully most of us are familiar with. We've seen in many ways. We see that same love on display. It's all about the one who goes astray, and the one who goes after the one who goes astray. The text doesn't tell us why. We don't know why this sheep wandered off. Greener pastures, selfishness, had some random thought he thought was better than just to kind of remain with the 99. But we know that they were up on the mountain and he wandered off. Probably didn't go higher in the mountain, probably went down in the valley to bring that correlation of that wandering. And this word astray that's used in the text, it's used in so many different ways in our scripture. It means to also wander, to be deceived. Listen to these ways it's used. To be seduced, led to error, to sever and fall away. It's the one who left the 99, led away by temptation, by sin, by trial, by the way, testing. And the point here is to illustrate this, that if man who is sinful, disobedient, jealous, hateful, hardened, would leave to venture off to find the one, how much more do you think God would do that? The sheep matter. The man in this parable went after the one, but it was his. Text tells us these were his sheep. But no, don't get this confused. It's not a license to live recklessly. We don't tempt God. Might be wondering if I'm going to get to church discipline. Well, the truth is, we've been en route there this whole time. These are the pieces that make up that puzzle that I mentioned in the beginning. This is that progression that continues to build into that care and that love towards a child of God. So, let's recap where we've been. Children are important. Let them come, but don't cause a single one of them to sin. But they will sin and address it fully and with urgency. Why? So you won't be cast into hell. If you continue in that sin and wander off, and if you are indeed one of his sheep, he will come after you and bring you back to the fold. All of this as part of his fourth discourse that I mentioned in the beginning, a discourse focused on preparing his disciples. Preparing them exactly for what? Church discipline. As we approach our subject, now I feel like we're ready for our text. So we're going to take a look at 15 through 20. This brings us to point number two. Process matters. Process matters. Knowing the why behind the what matters. That's what we've been looking at up to this point. If you can keep the goal in mind, if you firmly bought into the intentions and the aim and the end, then it makes the process in getting there that much more bearable and purposeful. Starting here is paramount when working your way through the text, because having a proper perspective helps lead to a proper interpretation. In other words, if all you see here is a process, then you've missed the point. If all you see here is discipline, then you've missed the point. But if what you see here is restoration and reconciliation and love, well, now you're beginning to see the point. In short, will this be a method of confrontation for you or a method of restoration? Keep in mind, we're picking this up right after the one sheep has been wandering astray. Let's read the text, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So as we jump into this process, we get into step one. We see this brother who sins. We're not told the sin. We're told he's a brother and not a sibling. Keep in mind, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking about children, his sheep. This is a brother in Christ. We can know this because as the story progresses, this brother is brought before the church. That describes a relationship, a community. It doesn't describe someone outside the church to come before the church. Here, Jesus is making it personal because he immediately gets into them specifically. And he says, this brother has sinned against you. And you are told to respond. It's not a suggestion. We're not told what the sin is. And I believe this is a good thing. Had it been specifically, would we not then try to argue our way out of a process then? But it's left open. We're not told what it is, because we would pigeonhole the issue. Such issues that arise involve heretical teaching, divisiveness within the body, idleness, moral failure, leadership failure. Insert whatever issue you want to insert. So I believe it's a blessing that one isn't mentioned here. We're not even told how long this issue has been going on. We're told about a sin and that you are to do something about it. Go and tell him his fault. The brother must be made aware of this and you are the one to do it, and you do it alone. This conversation is meant to be private. It's not to be announced on social media, no large event for slandering, no announcements, no fanfare. You go alone. In Pastor Adam's sermon, he said this, "Sadly, in this fallen world, rather than humbly seeking restoration and repentance with those who sin against us, we too quickly go the opposite way, wrongfully involve way too many people in what should be a private matter and destroy relationships and reputations." Don't do that. Go alone. And the text says that if he listens to you, you've gained a brother, verse 15. This listening is not a mere hearing only. It involves an action. It's a kind of listening that initiates a response. And we can see that the desired response results in a desired outcome. You've gained a brother. I believe step ones happen all the time, in little ways, all over the place. They happen in homes. They happen here in conversations in church. They may even happen coming from the pulpit in a more general way. It involves husbands and wives when they speak, friends just having conversations. It can look in many different ways. But if the brother listens, notice that the process then would end here. There'd be no cause to go any further. There would be a desired result. But, as we know, there is a less favorable response, which necessitates then the escalation that we see in verse 16. This is when the person returns with one or two others to help testify against the sin, as the text says, that every charge may be established by the evidence. So this is not mere speculation we're dealing with. It involves other people witnessing and experiencing possibly the same exact things that this brother initially is confronted over. And we see something similar to this when Jesus was under trial, under the Sanhedrin. Didn't they bring witnesses, two or three in that event, to accuse Jesus? Notice up to this point who is not mentioned as partakers in this journey. Church leadership. Church leadership's not mentioned. So step two, we see this in both steps in this direction to go, for you to go, not to get an elder to go in your place, not to get a deacon to go in your place or anyone else. It's you go. You go. This one or two that we see in verse 16, it could be someone in leadership. That's very possible, but that's not where it starts. It starts with you. Has the goal or purpose changed? No. It's still repentance and restoration. That remains. If the brother isn't listening, listening that involves a response and an action, there's no change, no acknowledgement, no desire to restore. If persistent unrepentance is still present in this person, then it brings us to 17. You go to the church. You tell it to the church. It's at this point where church leadership is involved. It means the matter has escalated to a most urgent and dire level. And the situation is then shared with the church. And notice the church does not remain inactive or passive. This is part of that church membership recitation that I mentioned in the beginning. What you all sign up for here at Sunrise when you become members, it's speaking to you. The church plays an active part in addressing this brother. This is a last-ditch effort to avoid the inevitable at this point. Matthew tells us that failure for the brother to listen to the church results in them actually being reclassified, no longer as a brother, but as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Isn't that interesting? Jesus hung out with tax collectors. And now he's teaching that that's what you would become to the eyes of the church. Well, what does that mean? Well, Gentiles and tax collectors had a reputation for being deliberately rebellious, which is what this person is being like. It's how they're acting. They're looked at as unbelievers who not only need to repent for their sin, but now who primarily need the gospel, as lost people do. And arriving at this conclusion is not the first place we go to, but as I mentioned, it is the last step. Excommunication, the big fancy church word. It's a depriving of who we thought was a member. It's a depriving of their rights within the church membership. It's an excluding of the fellowship and community of the church. This person is no longer treated like a brother, because through this process, it's quite possible they were never a brother to begin with. 1 John chapter 1. They went out from us, but they were not of us. This is not where we start. It is where we land. And the seriousness of this decision, it's momentous. Keep in mind the context of the day. There are no multiple churches on a single block like you find today. If this were to get to the point here at Sunrise, and someone was brought before the church and this person still chose to live in their sin, they can go right down the block to another church, and then down the block, and then down the block. That's one thing I love about what we have here at Sunrise and relationships with other churches, because we communicate. But in this day, right, there's one church. It's early. The town has, you don't have any other options. You're excommunicated from this community. The community knows. Like, you're not going anywhere else. But that's intentional. There is purpose behind that. It's designed this way because it's meant to make the one who's excommunicated pause and think and reflect about their life and these decisions and their behavior and their actions, and to be so moved to want to be drawn back to the church. I believe this is harder today because of the reasons I've described. But the process ends when the church speaks. Notice I didn't say when the deacons speak or when the elders speak. It's when the church speaks. That means you members of Sunrise, when you come together, there is real authority. And in the context of church discipline, the church is saying that there's a confirmation, a lapse of faith. There may even be a lostness here in the individual, resulting in a rejection of membership, a withholding of the Lord's Supper even. The church biblically has the authority to make these declarations. And that's how our text ends. We see this in the language that we see even a couple chapters earlier as Jesus was instructing Peter, where Jesus tells Peter he has the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loosen. He uses the same language here in our text. The same thing's going on. Authority. If the church moves to discipline in such a matter, then it speaks with authority, and they could have the confidence of knowing that Christ is present in this process. And this brings us to our last point, point number 3. Discipline matters. Discipline matters. Sin is harmful. And if left to itself, it could overwhelm a person and overwhelm a church. You can find many texts in Scripture to support church discipline. One you can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there, Paul is talking about to beware of the leaven. The leaven, the sin in the church. It'll have a way of moving and growing and expanding. Genuine believers, although justified and saved, are nonetheless still sinners. And sin is contagious. So necessity for church discipline remains. Listen to this quote by Augustine. He's speaking here about the person who fails to go and confront their brother or sister. Listen to what he says to that person. If you fail to rebuke your brother who sins against you, then you are worse than he. Your brother has struck himself and is injured, and will you see him there in that condition and not act? You are worse in keeping silence than he is in his reviling. We must act. Failure to act has consequences. Think about these consequences in Revelation, the churches that are mentioned. Ephesus, they abandoned their first love. Pergamum, there was teaching of Balaam, so heretical teachings was going on in that church. Thyatira, tolerating this woman, Jezebel. What was she doing? Falsely teaching, leading people astray. The church of Sardis, dead. Laodicea, lukewarm. Are there consequences to not practicing church discipline? Absolutely. There's a lot of places we can go. We're reminded of this in Leviticus 19, a warning for not reasoning with the individual. 2 Thessalonians gives a strong warning to the brother. James 5, if anyone wanders from the truth, look at this. He who brings him back saves his soul. There's many places we can go, but forgiveness is crucial. And this is where Matthew ends chapter 18. The longest section in the chapter is on forgiveness. You think that's a mistake? Jesus launches into the parable of the unforgiving servant. This servant who owed a sum of money that he could not repay in a million lifetimes. And it was forgiven of him after he begged and pleaded. But yet he wouldn't practice that very forgiveness that he received. And we know he was ultimately thrown in jail for failure to practice forgiveness. So this last point, forgiveness. It's no mistake. If the goal of the church is discipline and restoration of the sinner, then the posture of the church is to be prepared to forgive and to welcome back the repentant one. Peter, you got to love Peter. He's right there in the beginning. Of course. Lord, how many times must I forgive? Seven? And he thought he was like being overly spiritual. Seven times, really? 77 times. Unless forgiveness has been granted, restoration cannot be fully realized. And we all know the challenges of forgiveness, the difficulties. We tend to want justice, don't we? We want to see this person pay for what they've caused. They must feel the consequences. The funny thing is, we never want that applied to ourselves. only forgiveness and mercy for us, but not for them. Let us never forget to give forgiveness when it's due. So as we get ready to close this morning, the bride is precious. The bride is precious to Jesus. He is coming back for her. She will be presented to him without spot, without blemish. But for now, the church is where the wheat and the tares grow together. It's where the sheep and the goats mingle. It's where believers and unbelievers have fellowship. And it's where sin is present. So as we've seen today in Matthew 18, it lays out for us this beautiful picture. The value of the individual, the warning to not cause someone to stumble, acknowledging that sin results when a person is lured away by temptations and desire. And that desire must be decisively dealt with by the individual before it corrupts the whole person. But also, these temptations are necessary for a testing of genuine faith. Something that makes parents very nervous. But sometimes the individual can wander off, as we've seen, drawn away into unhealthy habits. But God cares for the one, and so should the church, which is where you and I come in to confront the individual. Alone at first, with a few, and then, if necessary, before the church. For the purpose of repentance and restoration, that we pray ends positively in forgiveness, but sometimes temporarily, Lord willing, in excommunication, all in love, in patience, in care, in discipleship. Forgiving 77 times if necessary. Church discipline is no respecter of person. No matter your title, no matter how much you give to the church, no matter how much you serve, no matter how long you've been coming to a church here, no respecter of person. No one is exempt. It applies to all and to any who wander. The expectation is for believers to look, sound, and act like believers. The church should not expect anything less. But if there's failure by the individual, then it's also expected that when confronted over their sin, they're quickened to respond in repentance, resulting in forgiveness and restoration. There's one condition when the church will no longer need to exercise discipline. I can only think of one. When the church can lay down this responsibility. It's when the church, the bride of Christ, has been reunited with Jesus in glory. Then and only then, there will no longer be a need for church discipline. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.